If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along, feel free to grab one off the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our sermon series, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We are in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 today. In this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks about three things, perhaps as you've already even seen from the area in your bulletin to take notes. He speaks about humility, he speaks about unity, and he speaks about service. So those are the three things that we'll be looking at today. But before I read the passage, or before we even begin, it seems to me that there are two things that you must understand in approaching this passage, or much of it will be lost on us. First, there's the context of the passage, and second, there's an assumption which with the passage is working. So first, before we even read from the scriptures, the context of the passage. If you've been with us, and if not, take a look at pages 13 and 14 in your bulletin, an outline of our studies thus far in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you've been with us, then I hope you remember that the Apostle Paul now, in chapter 12, is stating his conclusions. Now we see that signaled in his writing. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And all that follows now is a part of the Apostle Paul's appeal to us based on what he's already said about God's mercies. This is the therefore section. And if we miss that these are conclusions that stand upon an already voiced argument that have rationale, then the conclusions will be lost to us. The Apostle Paul is writing a treatise on the gospel. He begins in verse 16 of chapter 1 by saying, in the gospel we see how God is powerful to save. That is the case because in the gospel we see the only way in which a God who is fundamentally just, righteous, exacting in all of his judgments, can reconcile to himself people who are, like us, unrighteous, and yet remain just in doing so. Of course, if you've been with us, or perhaps if you're familiar with Christianity, you know that he has done so in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection. As Jesus suffered on behalf of others and took the penalty that they rightly deserved on his own person in their place. Now that means, the Apostle Paul has explained, that people who are not right can be right with God. The theological term for that, justification, that now they have a standing or status of righteous in God's presence and therefore can have a relationship with him. And what's more, not only does God give his people a new standing or status, he also changes who they are, what they're like. He changes the patterns and the lifestyle with which they live. Of course, this word, the theological word sanctification we've studied, where God now takes a manner of life which was previously not right and changes it so that our practice is as God intends it to be, is righteous. Now, having said that, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 is explaining the nitty-gritty details of what it looks like to live this new righteous life. In the first part, we saw that the whole of life is to be regarded as an act of spiritual worship, something we give to God, an offering pleasing and acceptable to him. Where now, in all parts of life, we seek to submit ourselves to God and give him glory and honor. The Apostle Paul specifically mentioned we do that with our minds. And now he wants us to see these ways, his vision for how Christians live together as the church. He wants us to see these three things: humility, unity, and service as ways where we can, in very practical parts of life, live out the reality of the gospel. So that's the context of the passage. But an assumption that this passage is working with, which is that the Christian life occurs in the context of the church. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Many of you would frame your answer in individualistic ways. You'd say it means I get forgiven. It means I'm right with God. It means now I do new things like read my Bible and pray. And that's not altogether wrong or a bad answer. That's part of it, right? But the Bible's vision for the Christian life is one that occurs in the context of a community, a people which God is making for himself, not just random or isolated individuals. And it's in the context of God's new people, which he calls his assembly or his church, that God is active. So our faith then is never private, though it is personal, it is public. We confess Christ together. And it's not just our faith, but our life as well is lived within the community of the church. The Apostle Paul, even as he begins to show what it means to live the Christian life, is now aiming his sight at how the church corporately lives out its faith in Christ, how we practice righteousness together. And if we miss that, then we'll be tempted to take the Apostle Paul's instruction now in a piecemeal sort of way, as tidbits which apply to me in some context-less venue, and it just doesn't work like that biblically. So the assumption we have to keep in mind is that the Apostle Paul specifically is writing to a church, and he's writing about the church. All right. With those introductory remarks, I hope that we're in good position to appreciate what the Apostle Paul says, so we turn our attention to the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, and the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Humility, unity, and service. First then, humility. The Apostle Paul tells us in the negative, and then secondly, in the positive. First, in the negative, he says this: to every one of us, that we ought not to think of ourselves too highly. Seems to me that the Apostle Paul is mentioning something here which is a persistent difficulty for all of us, but one to which we're more or less unaware. We breathe the air of narcissism so much that we've lost its scent. It's all too familiar with us. And even the ways that in our thinking, we might not say it out loud, but secretly we esteem ourselves, we're almost immune to being corrected. And so we need to listen carefully, because Paul directs this to the church, to you, to the people of God. He says, in the first place, don't think of yourselves too highly. I came across some interesting statistics this week. A couple years ago, when they gave the SATs to high school students, they asked over a million students, would you take a brief survey at the end of the SAT? And they asked them about how they regarded themselves. Are you ready? This is kind of interesting. 70% of the high school seniors answered that they rated above average ability in leadership. Do you know how many high school seniors said that they're below average in their leadership abilities? 2%. Getting along with others. Less than 1% of high school seniors thought that they get along with others below average. But 25% of high school seniors say that they're better than 99% of their peers in getting along with others. Now, you might think, that's just high schoolers, right? That's not really fair. But a similar survey with adults, Americans, You know, 94% of Americans think that they're more honest than the average person. 95% of people. 86% believe that they're more intelligent than others. And get this, 80% say they're better looking than the average person. The Apostle Paul sees a problem in the church. And the problem is that all of you think you're smarter and more godly and better looking than almost everybody else. And we might not say it like that, but in the secret thoughts of our heart, especially as we look at others and regard them, and then when we look at ourselves, we have a real problem with humility. And you can imagine the way that problem works its way out in our relationships. And in particular, in a place like this, where you take a whole bunch of people that are in process along the way, still messy, trying to bring their lives into conformity with Christ. It's easy to look down on others and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the Apostle Paul, he sees this as at odds with the gospel. This is not the righteous life that God desires. And he tells us here about one way that we ought to think differently so that our minds can conform to what God wants. He tells us, of course, in the negative, but he also says it in the positive. Not just that we think too highly of ourselves, but he says now that we ought to think with sober judgment about ourselves, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I don't know if you noticed there, he gives us a criteria to use in evaluating and thinking about ourselves. One that God esteems, but one that we hear very little about, as we usually esteem others. It's not that we're to think about ourselves in terms of our intelligence, in terms of our financial success, in terms of our job performance, in terms of our looks. None of those things before God ultimately are the criteria that is to be esteemed. The criteria that the Apostle Paul does give, if you want to evaluate yourself, then consider yourself according to the measure of faith that God has given. Oh, so that kind of gets the point across, doesn't it? If we're looking for humility, just think about the way you relate to God. And for all of us, that should be a source sufficient so that we have real humility. God has given us a measure of faith. We have nothing in which we might boast, certainly not over others. This levels the playing field, as it were. Think of a great example of that in the Bible, in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus compares a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, in the culture there, being the hero, the religious elite, the tax collector being despised and scandalous. He talks about the way they approach God, and Jesus is speaking here about those who treat others with contempt. So he's speaking very much about how we see ourselves. And if you're familiar with the story, the Pharisee, he goes and he prays to God. And even as he prays to God, he congratulates himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sucker, right? That I'm not like other men. That I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. I've never done that. I'm not like a tax collector. And then he goes on to recount all of the good things he does. The tax collector simply looks to God and asks that God be merciful on him, a man who is simply a sinner. Even in reading that, I wonder, is it not the case that almost all of us say, I thank God I'm not like that tax collector? And if we do so, we've more or less missed the whole point of the parable. We natively see ourselves in the best light possible. We naturally regard ourselves too highly. And what occurs is despising others, looking down on them, and congratulating self. And the Apostle Paul says, if we're to live the Christian life, and in particular, if the righteous new life that the gospel creates is to be seen in our corporate body, it means we must have humility. This is a consequence of what we believe in. The humility, though, it's not a virtue for itself alone or by itself. This relates. Notice how the Apostle Paul connects verse 3 and verse 4. this relates directly to how we have relationships with others. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about not just humility, but the unity that ought to exist in God's people. And in speaking about unity, the Apostle Paul in verse 4 brings up what is his favorite illustration as a pastor. In fact, and maybe you've heard pastors like this, maybe I do this, I don't even know. This is an illustration the Apostle Paul uses dozens of times. And he uses it, he likes it so much, in a variety of contexts. The illustration is about the human body, actually your physical body. And the Apostle Paul can use this illustration about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. He can use it about church unity in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he uses this in several ways. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the body, dealing with the church. In Ephesians 5, he uses it as an illustration for marriage and the husband and the wife. So he uses this illustration and tweaks it slightly in a variety of contexts. What he sees about the body that's so helpful in thinking about the church's relationship to God and to one another, is that the body is comprised of what we might call the one, as well as what we might call the many. The first part, the one. The body is a singular, organic unity. It is singular in its nature. It has one overall purpose. Ourselves as a system. But that unity is not because of uniformity or because of sameness. Instead, our bodies, though they are one, are composed of what he calls the many, which is to say we have various members. That's where we get the language of church membership even. We're composed of all sorts of different parts. If you think about this, we have toenails as well as intestines. We have eyes, as well as lungs. You know, we have white blood cells and thumbs. We have parts of our body which look very different, which function in incredibly different ways, which have different tasks and abilities, some of which get a lot of the limelight and appreciation, some of which are less presentable, he'll say, even. If you wanted to dumb it down, you might say that the body is like a football team, even. It's a singular functioning unit, but it's composed of all these different parts, each of which have a part to play together. And so also the Apostle Paul here appeals to the body. He talks about humility in the way we relate to one another, and he talks about unity. He says, taking this analogy of the body has many members, they do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. When you read Paul's language of body, you can more or less just exchange the word church. And the Apostle Paul uses this language so often that now we often call the church the body, working backwards from the Apostle Paul's illustration. And his point here is that in the people of God, the people that relate rightly to God now through Jesus Christ, we have a real diversity of people. In the church in Rome, he spent three chapters addressing theological issues that come up from a part of the church being Jewish in their heredity and history, and a part now being new converts from Gentile peoples. And these peoples brought in different assumptions, different cultural baggage ended up being enormous pastoral headaches for churches and pastors. And people were coming from all sorts of different places. We'll see this in Romans chapter 16. Economically, they're coming from different backgrounds, religiously, and they bring different views with them. And, of course, they're coming from different racial backgrounds and different relationships with God. And in all of that, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church toward unity. He speaks about how we see others, how we see ourselves as together one part of a common body. I hope that you, in hearing this, recognize immediately that means we want to be not simply attenders of a church. A church is not a building. A church is a people A people who, though very different, have something that is fundamental to them in common. And that commonality makes them together one. There is a deep unity in the people of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expresses this. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And I get this language. And individually members one of another. That's an interesting way to say it. It's not. Sometimes we think of the church as he's a member of the church, just like you'd have an arm, which is a member of the body or a part of the body. This person is a member of the church, and I'm a member of the church, and that's sort of three different entities, right? The church and me and him. That's not the way the Apostle Paul conceives of it. Do you see? He sees two things, that we're members of one another. We belong to each other. We're part of each other. We exist together. So the church isn't some third entity, but it's both of us or all of us as we relate together in unity. The church is a consequence of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul wants the church to reflect or express the gospel. And therefore he speaks about the unity of the church. That each of you are, as it were, a limb or a part, an indispensable part of this one organic whole, working together, though different, though not the same, no uniformity here, working together for God's glory. Of course, if we're to do that, we must have humility in the way we regard others. And one thing the Bible pushes us towards is a real, thoroughgoing unity together. This is the Apostle Paul's vision for the Christian life. Righteous living in a united community where all of us love one another, though different. He tells us about three things. Humility, unity, and then service. The Apostle Paul, even in setting up the language of one and many, and of us being different members one of another, seeks to propel us towards mutual service that all might be edified and encouraged. He talks about each of us having different roles, we're different members, but together loving and serving one another. Verse 6, and this is probably the main verse in this last section, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The Apostle Paul writes, instructing Christians on how they ought to live the Christian life. The thing he tells us is he wants each of you to be employed in serving God and one another. Now, oftentimes when we think about the church, we think about church as a place we go where we get our preferences met or we get served by others. That's almost the opposite of what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says is what's important about a church is not that you go and you get served, but that's where you go and you contribute and you live and you love and you serve. And the Apostle Paul's vision for what it means for us to live the Christian life together means that all of you have a job to do. Where you're to use the particular ways that God has made you in order to work for God in blessing others and relating to Him. So then, we are not isolated individuals. We're a community of faith and life where each person, no matter how different or diverse, contributes according to the way that God has made them individually and uniquely for the good of the whole. That only occurs this vision, if there's real humility, real unity, and where everyone together serves one another. But how beautiful a thing is it when that occurs? How great it would be to be a part of that body. I think that this passage, practically, it asks you, am I right now busy at work, employed, and doing what God wants me to do in serving Him and others? Some of you practically are. Some of you are a major component of your life and of your Christian faith is the way you're presently active in serving others in the context of the church. And for you, what I hope you notice about this passage is that there is encouragement. The Apostle Paul knows that we grow weary, especially as we love and serve others. And he tells us here to give ourselves in the service of God with gusto. So listen to the way he frames certain things. If service in our serving, give yourself to serving. If teaching, serve others in your teaching, do it wholeheartedly, is what I think he's after. The one who exhorts, you know, to exhortation, the one who contributes, do it with generosity. If you're a leader, do so with zeal. This is interesting. He talks even about those who contribute. Don't grow weary, but do it with generosity. If you are prone to acts of mercy, if you are compassionate, then be cheerful as you serve. Some of you are actively employed and engaged in loving and serving others. I hope what this passage shows you is that this is exactly what God wants of you. He wants to use you, as undoubtedly he already is, for the good of the body corporately, so that together we would demonstrate the gospel, a new people that exist rightly with God, living as he intends us to, and without you, we are unable to do that. Others of us, as we read this passage and we're asked, am I employed, am I working in serving God and others? For many of us, the answer is not as we should be. I think this passage says some important things to you, if that's the case for you. In the first place, it speaks to some of you who think of your gifts and your qualities as weaker or less helpful or are embarrassed about who you are in your contribution to the body. The Apostle Paul, he lifts seven different types of gifts or different ways that God has made people more or less so that they can be useful and be helpful. This is by no means an exhaustive list. This is really scratching the surface, as it were, in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul gives other lists, the same thing within in 1 Peter chapter 2. And all these lists differ a bit. The point is that the Apostle Paul, looking out at God's people, sees a number of ways where individuals have different abilities according to the way that God has made them to be useful and helpful to others. And some of you need to take this body illustration seriously. As you think about how am I gifted by God to be employed in his service, you should know that your gifts are necessary. But no matter what they are, God has a part for all of you to play in the church. He wants none of you to be on the sidelines, as it were. He wants all of you to be active in your service of God and others. And in fact, the diversity of composition in people, the way he's made people, is good because the church needs all of these people and all of these gifts. And if you're not active, if you think perhaps you're not gifted or you're not working, then this passage corrects the way you think. It shows you that God wants you to be actively employed in the service of others. And not only does it change our mindset that we come to church to serve, we come to church to do others, that we have all the gifts necessary to do so, this passage exhorts us to get involved. It means that a major part of our life, a major part of our Christian life as well, is that we go to be actively, enthusiastically committed. And that as we do so, as we're involved in loving others in tangible ways, then God's cause is advanced. Now think about this. You have an opportunity to serve God by laboring in his church, and then in a direct way, being a part of his forward-marching kingdom. And you do so through all of these things that are before us on a daily basis. When the Apostle Paul talks about service, there are numerous places in the Bible where we see a particular instance of service, making meals for other people, sharing your food. That's a way that Christians have showed love for millennia, and it's one way that we try to serve one another in our church, by bringing meals to people in need or that could use a little extra help. That's one tangible part of what it means to be actively engaged in loving and living for God. You know, even things like what we do in the morning is setting up the chairs here and the sound system or what have you. Those are tangible ways to serve. The Apostle Paul says, do you have money? talks about here, we contribute with generosity, that the gospel compels us to use areas in which God has gifted and blessed us. The Apostle Paul talks about leadership. He talks about teaching. Of course, there are many ways to get involved in teaching others and contributing to their formation in the faith. So one of the questions then is, are you engaged, are you involved, enthusiastically so, in service? This question should prompt each of you to ask, am I serving the body? Am I engaged in this? And if not, you should ask yourself, how should I be serving the body? How has God made me or gifted me? Think about yourself. Have others think about yourself. How could I contribute and be a part of this? If you come up blank there, then ask one of your elders or ask an elder about your setting. What sort of needs are there? How can I get involved? This passage prompts us to do just those things in living out the gospel. I hope this is helpful to you in gaining the Apostle Paul's vision for the Christian life, and in particular, the context for that life, the church. That God, in reconciling us to himself, makes us to be a part of his people, where the gospel is seen in our communal daily lives. It's seen as we esteem others, even though they're different and coming from different places, as we act with humility. It's seen in our unity. The church is one, although many. And of course, it's seen in our service, how we commit ourselves to others and use our lives for their good. And with that sort of vision, Jesus' church is bound to thrive, the gospel is bound to go forward, and Christians are bound to practice the right manner of life that flows from the gospel. All right, would you stand with me and let's pray together. Our God, we want together to be a people with which you are pleased. We thank you for the manifold mercies of God in the gospel, that in Christ you are conquering sin, its penalty and its power, have reconciled people in the world to yourself, and are remaking all things, starting with your people, the church. Might we, Lord, express this new, powerful, creative order as we live together as you intend us to live, with all humility and unity and service. Would our church in particular, King of Kings PCA, be a little enclave where your glory and your new world order are seen and rejoiced in? Oh God, do this good among us that you might be honored, that you might be esteemed by many. We shall ask it in the name of Christ and continue our worship of you in song. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.